All right, we are in Psalm 136. This is often called the Great Hallel. This is not technically one of the Hallelujah Psalms. That particular word does not occur here, but we do have the recurring chorus that follows. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. And so you have that chorus. One of the things that's interesting is, and some of you perhaps have been in churches like this, where you have responsive readings, and that there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, the folks here almost certainly did that. That you would have a choir or somebody giving the first part of the verse, and then you would have another group. Say, for his mercy endureth forever, which occurs at the end of each of the verses. And so we start out with verses 1 through 3, just dealing with thanksgiving in general. It says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The word mercy is that Hebrew word hesed. If you have a newer translation, it might be translated loving kindness. It's translated a number of different ways. It is the closest thing that you're going to get in Hebrew to agape love. It's God's unconditional or covenant love. And in this particular case, throughout this, it's focused on God's covenant love for Israel, based in part upon his promises. God made promises that he must keep, whether the children of Israel are obedient or not. Now, how that's manifested is going to vary during the course of time, but all the blessed parts of it will eventually be fulfilled as Israel repents and turns to their God after the tribulation. So, I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 2, I'll give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. I'll give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. We spent part of last week and the week before dealing with the fact that there is indeed only one God. I was reading in my own reading. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel. And we're going to look at the song of Hannah. And this is just one of those things that, because I had been dealing with this particular subject, that there is indeed only one God. Again, you can deduce that, but there's also a number of places in the Old Testament where it's explicitly said there is only one God. And this is one that I had either forgotten about or didn't notice before. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And again, this is the song of Hannah after the birth of Samuel. And in verse 2, it says, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, for there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. All right, there's none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. There are no other gods. Now, in the minds of people, in how they think, how they practice, what people believe, lots of folks believe in a multitude of gods. One of the things, I remember talking to a guy from India not so many years ago. It was probably 10 years ago or so. That doesn't seem so long ago anymore. He was a Christian fella from India, and he was here stateside trying to raise some money, not necessarily for his full support, but raising money for a school or something that was over there. I was at a friend's church, and this fellow was there. And he was commenting on how India is desperately trying to become more and more westernized. And as he comes to America and so on, he's astounded at how much America and Europe is trying to become more and more like the East. And dealt with religion and how people are becoming more pantheistic and dealing with God permeating creation and being part of creation. And that the idea that there may be more than one God and this sort of thing. The paganism of the East is infiltrating the West. He says it's kind of interesting that at least his perception was that there's an effort to trade places. because again, the Indians are trying to shift, or had been at the time, trying to shift more toward a Western mentality. There is only one God. And so when he's saying, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. That he is supreme and definitely superior to any so-called God, because, as we said before, false gods, because of the very nature of the fact that they are false gods, that they don't really exist. There may be a statue, there may be literature about them, there may be all these things, but they don't exist. And because of that, they can't do anything. Looking around here very carefully, okay, I want to let you know, there is no such thing as Santa Claus. Okay, I want to let you know that. And you know, if mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and other folks don't buy the gifts, surprise, surprise, there won't be anything under the tree. I know the kids went and saw Santa, and they may have sat in his lap and told him what they wanted, but you know what? If nobody's out there to fulfill those wishes that knows about that, it isn't going to happen, because there is no guy that's going to come down the chimney and leave gifts. I know that's heartbreaking to some of you. But the fact of the matter is that we're dealing with a fictitious character. And the gods that people worship all over the world in ancient times, even today, are fictitious characters, and therefore they can't do anything. Again, there might be literature, there might be people dressed up like that guy, there might be people saying ho 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 and all these other things, but doesn't provide anything. Can't do anything. And yet we have a God who does things and is capable. And then we're going to deal with what he does. And so we start with creation. To him who alone, again, false gods can't do anything because they're not real. To him alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, separating the waters from the waters, so that we have a vapor canopy, an atmosphere, and then water below in the seas and in the groundwater and so forth. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, to him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. Contrary to atheistic naturalism and so on, the lights did not come first. God created the heavens and the earth. He says the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. By the way, if you look at the creation account back in Genesis, plants were made before the sun, moon, and stars. And to get an idea of the greatness and power of God, it says in Genesis, he made the stars also. As almost like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, he made the stars. Now, if what we are told, and I believe it's true, when you deal with how big these things are and how far away they are, and yet in a day, he made all these things, spoke them into existence, and it's almost as, oh, and he made these too. I think one of the reasons why people have such a hard time dealing with the greatness of God is because we are so finite. And to have in our minds, to wrap our heads around the concept that we are dealing with a being who is that great and that powerful, and yet for whatever purpose, he actually is concerned about us. He's concerned about you. He knows all there is to know about you. He's concerned about you. He loves you. He cares for you. And because he is timeless, he knows all about your past. He knows about the present. He knows all about the future. And he knows all about you. And he provided for you and continues to provide for you and does the little things. The God who spoke all these things into existence. And like I said, the amazing thing to me is not so much that God made all this stuff. It's that he can deal with all the minutiae of maintaining it. You know, if you deal with a car, I am so, you know, it's kind of funny. You pop the hood on a car and you're just, these days it's like, I don't even know where the battery is anymore. You know, it's underneath some piece of plastic over here. You can't find anything underneath the hood. Pardon me, Steve, but you can't, for us novices, you can't find anything under the hood of a car, these days. But trying to fiddle and maintain this thing, and it has to do this and you have to do this and this. How does God maintain all that is? Even down to the subatomic level. Well, because he's God. And he can. And it isn't hard for him. There is nothing too hard for God. God made everything. God sustains everything. He made the stars also. And by the way, the idea of fiat creation, that God made everything in the 6 days of creation, is in the length and breadth of the scripture. It is not simply a Genesis account. It either is or it isn't. And if we take God at his word, and I believe that the evidence is for a young earth creationism. People, it's not a matter of what the evidence decrees. It's how you look at the evidence. What is this describing? How do you account for fossil trees that grew up through six levels of strata? How do you account for that? Well, that had to be buried quickly. There's all sorts of reasons why, we should hold to a young earth creationism based on the physical evidence. But I think that God simply saying it is enough. Drop down to verse 10, okay? We've dealt with creation. Now he's going to shift gears, all right? Now, creation is enough to show the greatness of God. But now we're going to deal with his dealing with Israel in particular. All right? So verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. We have 10 plagues on Egypt. We have 9 of them where Pharaoh says, I will not let Israel go. In many of those, he broke his promise. Yeah, I'll let Israel go. No, I'm not going to do it. Change my mind. And that was the last straw, that he let Israel go. He says in verse 11, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, consider this. Here you have a nation of slaves. They have been in Egypt, in a section of Egypt. They have lived in an isolated, semi-isolated existence. By the way, that's the provision of God. Joseph helped to coordinate that the Israelites were going to live in a particular section of Egypt so they would maintain their language and their worship of God in the midst of Egyptian paganism. Consider that. The land of Goshen, God preserved them there. And the idea was, remember, every shepherd is an abomination to the Lord. So when you go into Pharaoh, make sure you tell him you're shepherds, so that he doesn't mix you up with the rest of the folks that he says, oh, you're shepherds. How about over here? You know, we'll put you over here and separate you from the rest of the people here. Israel, did they have to shoot an arrow, throw a spear, raise a club, do anything to get themselves out of the land of Egypt? No, God did it all. And when it was all said and done, the people of Egypt knew that their God, because every one of the plagues, by the way, was a slap in the face of an Egyptian deity, showing the futility, the vanity, the helplessness of a particular Egyptian deity. I always get a kick out of this, that Egyptian priests and so on were able to reproduce some of these plagues. To me, that's the stupidest thing ever. Yeah, we can do this too. We're powerful too. Okay, if you're so powerful, why don't you stop the plague? Why don't you send the locusts away? Why don't you turn on the lights? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? This is mind-boggling to me. Yeah, we can do this too. Well, why don't you stop it? Can't do it. Can't do it. God did all this, for his mercy endureth forever. He brought out Israel from among them, verse 11, for his mercy endureth by a strong hand. And then we have verse 13, to him who divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. There's a lot of debate as to where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and of course you're familiar with the Reed Sea concept and the idea that it was a shallow place, and if the prevailing winds were such that it could push away the waters and they were able to walk across and so on. I don't swallow it, because if the water was only up to your ankles or your knees, then how in the world do you have the waters come over the chariots and drown the Egyptians? It has to be fairly deep. It has to be fairly deep. I remember somebody said that I was telling Billy Sunday, I think it was, that the water was only up to their ankles. He says, praise God that he was able to wipe out the Egyptians in only 6 inches of water. It's amazing what God can do. Verse 14. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. And it only meant, this is only in one verse, verse 16. To him that led his people through the wilderness. And now he goes to the conquest right in the next verse. Consider what God did in the wilderness. Alright? So we're dealing with probably, ballpark figure, 2 million people. Could be more, could be less. But about 2 million people. Death Valley is about the closest thing you're going to the Sinai. The Mojave is a lush garden compared to the Sinai. All right. So you have 1.5 million. You have 2 million people. You have to feed 2 million people. You have to. I mean, that's more than twice as many people as live in this county. Okay. You have to feed 2 million people, you have to have water for 2 million people, and you have to have enough of this stuff for their livestock, because they have livestock. God supernaturally had to provide for these people for that 40-year period. Feeding them, watering these folks. And it says a number of places, it's not there in Exodus, but it is, it's in Deuteronomy. Their clothes didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out. It says their feet didn't swell. They were doing so much walking, and yet God preserved and protected these people. I wish I had that. But God preserved them. So in the wilderness there, verse 16, who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. And then it says, who smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. He slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sion, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. Okay, pause here. This is a review. This is in Numbers chapter 21. These were conquered under Moses. Now, it's important to remember these two particular ones, because this will come into play when we deal with Jephthah in the book of Judges. Alright, Jephthah was a Gileadite. When you read about Gilead in your Old Testament, Gilead is the part of Israel that is on the east side of Jordan. Alright, it would be in the country of Jordan, and actually part of the country of Syria today. Alright, but those were Israelite territories. You read the books of Kings and so on. These are prominent features, prominent places. Elijah was from Gilead. And you had part of Manasseh, you had the tribe of Reuben, you had the tribe of Gad, and their territories were east of Jordan. Well, I thought the promised land was west of Jordan. That's true. But under Moses, they conquered these two kings. By the way, the country of Ammon, is not up against Jordan. You have to go further east. And that's one of the reasons why Ammon was always fighting against Israel, because they wanted that piece of ground that was between their territory and the Jordan. And they conquered it a number of times. They wanted that piece of territory. That's why the Ammonites fought against Jephthah. They wanted that piece of territory. So, coming back to this, these are the two kings. Israel said, let me pass through your territory. We won't mess with you. And they said no, and they attacked Israel. They were the aggressors in both cases. And God gave victory to Israel over these two kings, Sion and Og, and Israel occupied their territories. And he gave them for a heritage, it says in verse 22, unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. And now God's care for Israel. I want you to recognize the fact that the God who cared for Israel in all these things, remarkable things, miraculous things, just dealing with the magnitude of some of the things we've just described. Now we come down to God's provision for us. And start in verse 23. Who remembered us in our lowest state, for his mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us, rescued is a good synonym for that, rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. It's a remarkable thing how God works it all out. That the critters get their food, and for the most part, people get their food. When you have people starving in the world, and you see pictures of this, that, and the other thing, understand that it's not that there's a lack of food. There is corruption and a lack of the distribution of food. If you have children going hungry in this country, the vast majority of the time, it's because of irresponsible parents. I've told you, my brother has a food bank at his church. And I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of food that they distribute in a given year. But there's a place in Grand Rapids where they go and pick up the stuff, and they buy it by the pound. And so they'll go out there with a van and just fill up their van, but they weigh it as they go out on these carts and stuff before they load it in their vehicle and take it over to the church. And they have like four or five refrigerators, a bunch of cupboards and stuff full of this stuff. And a lady who represents the big place where they buy the food, and they have to buy it, but it's a very small cost, came to the church and said, "What's the primary reason that people find that they have a need to come to you for food?" And he said, "Bad character. Bad character." And she about dropped her teeth. She said, "Pardon me?" And he says, "Bad character." Says, "You have people that will run out and buy drugs and alcohol and allow their children to go hungry, so they end up coming here. We have people that do this, this, and this, and they fail to fulfill their responsibilities and deal with the basic stuff. So bad character. Bad character. We don't have a shortage of food on earth. Good grief, how much do we..." Should I ask the lunch lady how much food gets thrown away? All right? Yeah. There's not a shortage. God provides food. It's amazing what this planet produces. There is no shortage of food. It's a matter of getting it to the right people at the right time. And so he giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. And then we have the final thanksgiving there in verse 26. Oath, give thanks unto the Lord, or unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. And of course that refrain, for his mercy endureth forever. It is. God is great and God is good. And we can thank him not just for food, but for everything. God is a wonderful, gracious, and merciful God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you for this review of just some high points throughout history that we see in the Old Testament of how great you are and what you do. And Father, your loving kindness, your mercy demonstrated over and over again. And Father, we look at today. We look at our own lives. We look at the abundance that we have. And Father, we rejoice and we can say that you are a great and glorious God, and that your mercy endures forever. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.